We turn in Scripture to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this portion of Scripture and the basis of many passages of Scripture that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as it's found in Lord's Day 3, found on page 4 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are currently looking at how great our sin and misery is. And we are doing so, we are looking at how great our sin and misery is, in order to understand and enjoy the fact that our only comfort is found in Jesus Christ. If we don't know how great our sin and misery is, we won't understand that our only hope and our perfect peace is found in who we are in Jesus Christ, and who He is, and what He has done for us, and what He is doing for us right now, and what He shall do for us. Last time, in Lord's Day 2, we looked at the tool, the only tool that will properly diagnose our sin and misery, and that will tell us just how bad things really are. And that tool is the perfect law of God. And last time we saw that Jesus Christ, our great physician, our great doctor, uses that law to tell us some bad news. And the bad news is, we are, by nature, totally depraved. To use the language of Lord's Day 2, we are prone, by nature, to hate God and our neighbor. We have the obligation to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But when the law shines its perfect light on who we are and shows us who we are by nature, then the law shows us that rather than loving God and loving the neighbor, we hate God and we hate the neighbor. By nature, left to ourselves, outside of Jesus Christ, we only hate God and the neighbor. That was the bad news. The good news that we heard last time is that we don't have to find our salvation through the keeping of that law. Indeed, we may not. But Jesus Christ has come, and Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of that law for us. And He has also made the full satisfaction payment for all our transgressions against that law. And Jesus is our head and representative. We have been united to Jesus through the bond of faith, and all that is His and all that He has done has been freely given to us, so that on the basis of His life and death, we are delivered from our sin and misery. We are reconciled to God, our Creator, and we are restored to a relationship of friendship and fellowship with Him. That's the good news. Well, here in Lord's Day 3, there is more we must uncover. Because here in Lord's Day 3, the Catechism wants to show us that our total depravity is entirely our own fault. We are the only ones to blame for why we are the way that we are by nature. You see, at the end of Lord's Day 2, the Catechism said that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. But what if that's not our fault? That's the issue. What if God originally created man this way? If the way we are today, by nature, is the way that we've always been, then can it really be our fault? After all, can we really help it if we sin? And then perhaps, in fact, we could say this. Is not God actually the one who is to blame for how we are? And you see, if that's the case, well, then maybe things are not as bad for us as what they could be. Yes, we may be totally depraved, prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor, but if that's not our fault, then our misery isn't as bad as it could be. And the point is, for us to truly appreciate just how great our sin and misery is, more needs to be said. And what Lord's Day 3 is going to emphasize is this. This total depravity that is ours by nature is entirely our fault. It's entirely the result of the gross and offensive rebellion we committed in Father Adam. We take as our theme where this misery came from. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at God's good creation. Second, we look at Adam's catastrophic fall. And then third, we look at our total corruption. And I hope we see from what has already been said just how important the first few chapters of Genesis are. By nature, we don't like the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. In fact, by nature, man viciously militates against the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Because the first few chapters of Genesis tell us the truth of how sin entered into the world and how mankind became totally depraved. And the first few chapters of Genesis emphasize that the world we see today is not the world that God originally created, as God originally created it. And mankind, as he is today in his sin, is not the way that God originally created mankind. Mankind has fallen far, far, very far from his original creation. In order to understand how great our sin and misery is, we need to have a clear understanding of the way God originally created us. And I have especially two things to point out. First, God created man as a very unique creature. Because God created man as a spiritual creature living on the earth. A spiritual creature. What we hear from the unbelieving world around us is that man is simply another animal. Children, that's not how it is. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us very clearly, and all of Scripture tells us very clearly, that God created man as a unique creature. God created man as a spiritual creature. First of all, notice Genesis 1 verse 26. In Genesis 1 verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." From that verse, notice that when God began his work of creating Adam, God, as it were, consulted within himself. The three persons of the Trinity said, let us make man in our image. They came together in a very notable way, very deliberately made the decision to make man in a special way. This is entirely different from how God created the animals. When God created the animals, God simply spoke a word and the animals were created. But when God began his work of creating man, God first paused and had a council, as it were, within himself. And the point is, that demonstrates that God's creation of man was unique. God created man as a unique creature. Second, notice that when God created the animals, God created them in an instant. He spoke and they were created. But when God created man, God did something different. He did two things, two significant things. First, we read that God formed man of the dust of the earth. God didn't do that with the animals. But God, as it were, by his own hand, formed man of the dust of the earth. And then we read the second thing, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God didn't do that with the angels, with the animals either. And that was God creating the spiritual side of man. So God created a physical side to man and a spiritual side to man. We read in Genesis 2 verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And in this particular way in which God created man, God is showing us, again, that man is different from the animals. He doesn't just have a physical side, he also has a spiritual side. Yes, he does have a physical side, formed of the dust of the earth, even that's special. But then he also has a spiritual side. God breathed into him life. And the result is that man is different from the animals. Simply put, man has a rational soul. And what that means is that you and I are rational, moral creatures with our souls. We are able to think. We are able to will. We have emotions. And we know right from wrong. We have a conscience. And with our souls, we have the capacity to relate to God. We can live under His law. We know God's law. We are responsible for it. We can be responsible for it. Because God created us differently. And we can fellowship with God. In the very moment in which God created Adam and Eve, by virtue of how He created Adam and Eve, He created them immediately in a relationship with Him. A unique relationship, different than the animals. Simply by virtue of how God created man as a man. Different from the animals. So first of all, God created man as a unique creature. He created him as a spiritual creature. And we need to understand this point and appreciate it, because one of the ways in which the ungodly world tries to minimize our misery is by undermining this point. The unbelieving world says that man is just like the animals. And we might say to ourselves, well, why would anyone even say such a thing? It's ludicrous when you think about it. It's obvious. Even the ungodly world knows that man is spiritual. It's obvious that man is different from the animals. But the unbelieving world does this, ultimately, in order to try to minimize our misery. Because if all that man is an animal, then ultimately man doesn't have to give an account to God of the way he behaves. Then man can really live like an animal and get away with it. And then in the end, man can find his comfort in something else or in someone else besides Jesus Christ. So it's very important to understand that man was created separate from the animals. The second main thing we need to say about God's original creation of man is this. God also created man after his own image. And if God's creation of man as a spiritual creature was one thing, then this, which is a separate thing, God's creation of man in his own image, is really a greater thing. This elevates God's creation of man much, much higher. What does it mean that God created man in his own image? Well, it doesn't just mean that God created man as different from the animals. We've already covered that. Man is different from the animals simply by virtue of how God created him as a man with a rational soul. And I make this point because this is where many Christians make a mistake. Many Christians will say that being in the image of God is what makes a person different than the animals. Well, that's a mistake. That's not what the Bible is getting at when it says man is made after the image of God. The Bible has something else in mind. When the Bible uses the language, the image of God, what the Bible has in mind is this, just as it says, that God created Adam and Eve in such a way that Adam and Eve reflected something of God, of God's own perfections and attributes. They looked like God. That's what it is to be in the image of someone. Yes, they were humans, but they were more than humans. They were humans who also spiritually, not just spiritual, but they spiritually reflected something of who God is. Think of it this way. God does not have a face like we do. God does not have arms and legs and a body like we do. God is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. In fact, God is pure spirit. And so for us to be in the image of God does not mean that physically we have a face like God's, or we have arms and legs like God. Not at all. But it means that spiritually, we actually reflect something of the perfections of God. That's the only way that someone can look like God, in a spiritual way, because God is spirit. So we reflect God spiritually. And what does God look like spiritually? Well, spiritually, God is righteous. That is to say, everything God does is in harmony with His own being. Everything God does is in harmony with His own standard of perfection. Everything He does is right. He is righteous. Spiritually, God is also holy. That is to say, God is perfectly devoted to Himself as the only and highest good. Everything God does, He does in devotion to the glory of His own name. God is holy. And spiritually, God is also a God of knowledge. Deep, intimate knowledge. God knows Himself, and He enjoys fellowship within Himself, spiritually, in the Trinity, among the three persons. And God is the God of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Spiritually, that's what God looks like. And when God created Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve in His own image. And what that means is that God created Adam and Eve so that Adam and Eve were righteous. Everything that they did was in harmony with the standard of God's own perfection in a creaturely way. They were holy. They were devoted to God with their whole being. They did everything for God's glory. And God treated Adam and Eve so that they had a true knowledge of God. They had an innate knowledge of God. They knew who they were as the creatures of God's handiwork. When Adam opened his eyes, he knew that creation was the work of God. And they knew God. They loved God. They fellowshipped with God intimately. You see, this is the image of God. Adam and Eve reflected God. They were righteous. They were holy. They had a true knowledge of God. That's the image of God. Righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. And if you look at answer 6 of the Catechism, answer 6 points out these things about the image of God. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Answer, by no means. But God treated man good and after His own image. And now it's going to open that up for us. In true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. And if you look at the margin on the side of question and answer 6, you'll notice a few scripture passages. Notice Colossians 3 verse 10 and Ephesians 4 verse 24. We're not going to turn to those passages this morning, but those two verses specifically speak of the image of God in these three terms: righteousness and holiness and true knowledge. The Bible itself describes what the image of God is. This is the image of God. That's how God originally created us, in His own image. The point, then, is this. You and I were not originally created totally depraved. In fact, the very opposite is the case. You and I, in Adam, the whole human race in Adam, was created as God's highest creature. God originally made man good. When God created Adam, Adam was perfect. He had no inward inclination towards sin. He wasn't even neutral. He didn't even have a blank slate. He was positively righteous and holy. His understanding was adorned with the true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright. All his affections were pure, and the whole man was holy. Adam was created in such a way that he knew what friendship with God was all about. He was made God's friend. He was created in a covenant relationship with God. He walked with God and he talked with God. He was even God's office bearer, God's appointed, anointed office bearer. God placed Adam and Eve in the most favorable position possible so that man, now to get back to Lord's Day 2, so that man was able to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. And Adam and Eve were created not only so that they could keep that law, but so that it was their joy and their pleasure to keep that law. So where does this misery of ours come from? Where we are prone to hate God and hate the neighbor. It doesn't come from God. It comes from ourselves. It comes from our own catastrophic fall into sin in Father Adam. In order to understand our total depravity, we need to understand Adam's catastrophic fall into sin. And in order to understand Adam's fall into sin, we need to keep a few things in mind. First, when God created man after his own image, that does not mean that God created Adam and Eve unable to sin. I think we understand that. And there is somewhat of a mystery, I think, here, because the question usually comes, if Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, then how could Adam and Eve have fallen into sin? Wouldn't they have found that kind of behavior simply repulsive? Well, what we must simply say is that when God created Adam and Eve in his own image, God also created Adam and Eve with a freedom of the will. Adam and Eve had a freedom of the will in their perfect state to choose either to obey God or disobey God. They could either use their will properly and choose to obey God, or they could misuse and abuse the freedom of their will to sin. So that, first of all, God created Adam and Eve with the ability to fall into sin. By the way, that's something that we won't have to be worried about or be in danger of in glory. This is another way in which our salvation in Christ raises us and raises creation to a higher level. This is why God did all things. In Adam, we have glory. But God does all that to raise things to a higher glory in Christ. We'll get to that in a second. Second, we need to remember that with Adam's fall into sin, God was sovereign over these events. Our fall into sin did not happen outside of God's eternal decree. No, God decreed this. And God decreed the fall into sin exactly so that he might more fully reveal his own glory through the work of saving a sinful people, revealing more of who he is in a way that creation itself couldn't reveal. This is why God created everything in the first place. God's first decree was not his decree concerning creation. His first decree was concerning Christ. In Colossians 1, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're made in the image of God, after the image of God. Jesus is the image of God, the firstborn of every creature. And what that means is that Jesus was the first of all of God's decrees. He's the firstborn. As the very next verse goes on to say, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So we need to remember that Adam's fall into sin was not an accident. It happened as part of the outworking of God's eternal decrees. But then third, we need to remember also this. God is not the author of sin. Neither can he be, the very thought of which is blasphemy. But Adam and Eve were totally responsible for what they did. Adam and Eve are wholly to blame for the sin they carried out in the Garden of Eden. Yes, Satan also had a role to play, but Adam and Eve bear the responsibility for what they did. And we know what happened. We read it this morning in Genesis 3. Satan came to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, a snake. Satan beguiled Eve. He tricked Eve, tempted her to doubt God's word. And Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve went to Adam, and Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and Adam ate also. And Adam and Eve fell into sin. And now everything that we've said in the first point of the sermon needs to be applied to Adam and Eve's fall into sin. We might ask, if Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, how could they sin? But really, the question that we should be asking is this, or the thing we need to appreciate is this. Adam and Eve chose to sin despite the fact that they bore the image of God. And what I want to emphasize in that is that Adam and Eve's sin was not a mere accident or a slip-up. It was not like Adam and Eve didn't know any better. They knew full well. God made his law clearly known to them. He even went to them as their covenant friend and said, the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Don't do it, my friend. They knew God's commandments. And we can say, Adam particularly knew full well what was going on in the whole situation. Eve was deceived, the Bible tells us. And that's why Satan went through Eve. That was part of Satan's evil plan. Instead of going straight to Adam, he went to Adam through Eve. That doesn't mean that Eve was somehow imperfect. It just means that Eve wasn't built for this kind of situation, like Adam was. But Adam was built for this kind of a situation. Adam sinned with his eyes fully open. Adam knew what he was doing. And the point of emphasizing that is to say that when Adam and Eve sinned, it was outright rebellion against God. With the freedom of the will that God had given him, Adam made the conscious, deliberate, intelligent choice to rebel against God. The Canons of Dort use this language. Adam and Eve revolted from God. And what that means is that Adam rose up against God and tried to cast off God's authority over him. He willfully subjected himself to sin. And that's clear also when you read Genesis chapter 3. What was Satan's temptation? Satan's temptation was this. Adam and Eve, you can be just like God, you know. Adam and Eve, don't let God determine for you what good and evil is. Why don't you determine what is good and evil for yourself? Look at the fruit. Does it look like bad fruit? No. Does it look like it's poisonous fruit? No. In fact, it looks good. It looks pleasing to the eye. And Satan tempted Eve, that Eve said to herself, what does God know? I think I will determine for myself what is good and evil. That was the essence of Eve's sin. That was really Satan's temptation too. You can be like God. Meaning this, you can determine for yourself what is good and evil. That's the prerogative of God, to determine what is right and what is wrong. And Satan said, Adam and Eve, you can do that. Make up your own law. Do not submit to the law of God. Be your own God. It's the exact same kind of thing today, isn't it? It's at the center of all sin. On the one hand, man wants to call himself an animal so that he can minimize his misery. And yet on the very other hand, the same man wants to treat himself like a god. And yet it all amounts to this. Man just wants to put away the authority of God. He refuses to submit himself to the will of God. And that's so clearly what we see in the world around us. And in our own sinful natures. This is who we are by nature. That we make clear, conscious, deliberate choices to rebel against God. And here's the point. When Adam and Eve sinned, they couldn't blame it on God. They couldn't blame it on their environment. They couldn't blame it on the devil, although they tried to do that. They couldn't plead ignorance. They couldn't say that their natures were somehow defective. No, they could only blame themselves. They misused and abused the freedom of their own wills. The fact that they sinned while bearing the image of God only aggravates the nature of their sin. In addition, this was not just the sin of a creature. This was the sin of God's friend, God's office bearer, the one God had given such glory. The punishment God warned them about, they clearly deserved. And what was that punishment? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they fell into death. And that doesn't mean that just that Adam and Eve began the physical process of dying physically. It means also that spiritually, as spiritual creatures, they immediately became corrupt, entirely corrupt. Spiritually corrupt. Their natures became corrupt. Their mind, their heart, their will, their emotions, were placed totally under the dominion and rule of sin. In a word, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they lost the image of God. Now, they didn't stop being unique spiritual creatures. They didn't stop being rational, moral creatures who could no longer be held accountable for what they did or do. No, they stayed fully human. Mankind is still a spiritual creature today, but they lost the image of God. And in fact, they took upon themselves the exact opposite image. They didn't just become spiritually neutral. They became spiritually evil, wicked, perverse, and corrupt. Man's entire nature turned against God. Instead of knowing God in love, man began to hate God. Instead of doing righteousness, man began to love iniquity, the breaking of God's law. And instead of being devoted to God in holiness, man became devoted to sin. His heart came under the total influence and power of sin. Again, Adam and Eve were still humans. They still had a will. But now that will became totally depraved. So that no longer was there the freedom of the will. But man, now, in his fall, in his death, can only will what is sinful. We talked about that last week. Prone to only go in this direction. The steering wheel, bent in this direction. You push it, it only goes in the ditch. Adam and Eve still had an intellect. But now that intellect became perverted and at enmity against God. Adam and Eve still had human emotions and affections, but now these affections became impure and corrupt and perverted. Their natures became totally corrupt, totally depraved. And let's be clear what that means. It means not merely that every faculty of man's nature was touched with sin. That's what many will teach. And again, they are minimizing what total depravity means. Total depravity does not mean merely that every faculty in man's human nature was touched with sin. But what it means is that every faculty in man's human nature became completely depraved or totally depraved. That's why we use the language. Not only is every part of my existence corrupted by sin's influence, but every part of my existence is completely corrupted. Sin and the corrupting influences of sin permeate my whole nature. So that I can do no good by nature. I can only do evil continually. I am spiritually dead by nature, unable to do any spiritual good. The Catechism puts it very directly. Question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt? Is this true? That we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, Lord willing, we will have a sermon next week on the last part of answer 8. We're going to look at the wonder, the glorious wonder of regeneration. We can revisit this important instruction of Lord's Day 3. But that's the reason we are prone to hate God and the neighbor. That's where our misery comes from the disobedience and fall of our first parents. It's not God's fault, it's all our fault. But now one final thing. Some might be listening this morning and might ask, well, that was Adam's sin. That wasn't my sin, was it? Why am I affected by Adam's sin? Why am I held responsible for it? Well, there's two things. We should know these things well. First, Adam is our organic head. And what that means is this. God has made Adam the father and the origin of us all. We come from Adam so that his spiritual condition is passed down unto us, his descendants. When Adam sinned against God, Adam died spiritually. Adam received and took upon himself a vicious nature. His nature became totally depraved. And when Adam and Eve brought forth children, they brought forth children who were also as spiritually dead as they were. Adam, fallen into sin, brings forth an entire human race that is dead, prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. And that's why we're totally depraved, by nature. We come forth into this world as those who are spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. In addition to that, not only was Adam our organic head, but Adam is also our legal head, or was our legal head. Adam was the first Adam. He was the legal head of the human race that is in him. He represented us in the garden, so that when he sinned, we sinned with him. We were with him when he sinned. Just as Jesus is the second Adam, and just as Jesus is our head and representative now, and everything that Jesus did for us is imputed to us so that we are legally responsible for it, just so Adam was our first Adam. He was our first head and representative. And when he sinned, that sin was imputed to us, and we were made responsible for it. And unless a person is engrafted into Jesus Christ and receives Jesus Christ as his new head and representative through the bond of faith, that person is still under the headship of the first Adam. And he is still guilty for his original sin in Adam. He is still without the Holy Spirit, and he is still at enmity against God. So this is where our sin and misery comes from. It comes from what we ourselves freely, deliberately chose to do in Adam. The point is, we have only ourselves to blame. We made ourselves prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. We made ourselves unable to keep God's law at all. Lord's Day 4 is going to add to this, but as I said, we won't get there quite right away next time. Lord's Day 4 is going to add to our sin and misery and show us not just what our misery is now, but even in the future, there's more misery coming to us. The glorious truth, however, is this. This is where we started with the catechism. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the second Adam. And Jesus lived the perfect life that Adam failed to live. In addition, Jesus bore the punishment for all our sins. And what's even more, Jesus imparts his Holy Spirit to us. He imparts his own spiritual life to us and restores us once again to the image of God. And he doesn't just restore us to the image of God that we had in Adam, or that Adam had, but he causes us to bear that image of God more gloriously. Because Jesus himself is the image of God. And we are given him. We are given him the image of God. Adam was made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. And there's a difference there. Jesus possesses a righteousness, a holiness, and a knowledge of God that far exceeds the righteousness, holiness, and knowledge that Adam had. Because Jesus is God himself. This is the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the knowledge that God has. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The righteousness, holiness, and knowledge that God gave to Adam was one thing, and it was glorious. But the righteousness, holiness, and knowledge we have in Christ is higher and greater and deeper and wider, because it's the righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, not just of a man or of Adam, that we would receive from Adam. It's the righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. And it is that image of God that we now bear in Christ Jesus, at least in the beginning. And this is our hope. This is our expectation that when we finally enter heavenly glory, we will be perfectly conformed to that glorious image of God, that image of Jesus Christ. That will be our glory. A glory that will outshine the glory that even Adam enjoyed in the first paradise. This is the inscrutable wisdom of God. This is how God glorifies his own name, so that we see more of who God is. We stand in awe of it. His power, his wisdom, his grace, and his mercy. And this is the glorious comfort that is ours. We are not our own. we belong to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we might take in that glorious truth, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, that we belong to Jesus. We belong to Thee. Cause us to see what we have studied this morning. Cause us to understand it so that we might grow in our comfort and joy, and we might understand more deeply how Thou art worthy of all that we are. So bless this preaching. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.